Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it sustains us and it corrects our false thinking and our false doctrines. As fallen beings, Lord, we are tempted to err with what feels right. So as we stand before your word this evening, help us, Lord, to be led in the ways that lead to life and truth and be convicted of the ways in us that lead to death, so that Christ may be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Cool. Well, welcome again to the gathering. We have 2 weeks ago introduced this series that we're going to be in, which is the Gospel of Mark. And in short, it is a gospel that emphasizes the theme of discipleship. And I mentioned just take it by faith at the moment. The intro to the Gospel of Mark doesn't say that this is a gospel based on discipleship, but as we walk through, we'll see the themes of discipleship come out. But what we did learn is how we're going to break it up, but because we're going through this verse by verse, it's going to take us quite a bit of time. We're going to probably finish off this gospel by the end of the year, and we're going to break this down into three big sections. So by the time we're done with the gospel, I hope you can walk away with three sections that the Gospel of Mark is about. The first section is understanding the way of Jesus. So, and that's where we're in now. We're understanding what the way of Jesus, which is also aka discipleship, is all about. Then we'll look at what it means to accept the way of Jesus. And lastly, what it looks like for us as disciples to commit and follow through the way of Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, when we introduced this series, we looked at the first chapter, right? Just the first half of chapter one. And we were introduced to the protagonist. We discovered that that when Mark is writing, literary themes are already established. So we have protagonists, and we're introduced to three of them, John the Baptist, the disciples, and Jesus, our Lord. And we learned also that this road to discipleship involves suffering and spiritual empowerment. And if you missed that, feel free to catch up on the recording that we have on the website. And also, if you missed last week, Mark gave an excellent sermon on the gospel and suffering. I do encourage you to look at that as well. Today, we're going to look at one other aspect of what discipleship is all about. And if you have your Bible still open, please do make your way to the reading, which was Mark chapter 1. And we're going to finish off the second half today. And in order to learn this second theme that Mark is going to teach us, we're going to look at three sections here. We're going to first look at Christ's power, next Christ's purpose, lastly Christ's pity. I kind of wanted to stay away from pity, right? Because our modern day connotation has it's negative. But the scripture, at least my translation, uses that word, so I'm going to use it. So Christ's power, Christ's purpose, Christ's pity. So first, how does Mark show us Christ's power? He takes us to an exorcism. And let's pick it up in verse 23, right? Jesus is in a synagogue, and immediately there was in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. In verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Kind of speaks to what teaching that they're used to, because if Jesus' teaching had authority, what was it lacking before? But it's interesting. Right now, we're introduced to the fact that Jesus, we're introduced to this scene, not only is he the Son of God, not only has he just battled Satan in the wilderness, but he now has the power over the demonic activity in the souls of men. And that's what we're introduced to, that Christ's power has authority over demonic warfare. And this idea of being caught up in spiritual activity rings with us in our culture in 21st century America, doesn't it? Because our culture is very aware of spiritual activity and even has an interest, right? Think of shows like Long Island Medium, movies like Paranormal Activity, that is up to, I guess, sequel of like 6 or 7 right now, right? And our culture is not afraid to dabble in even the negative aspects of spiritual warfare, which is even delving into the demonic. And, you know, I will admit,
I myself do not like to entertain those movies personally, not of a holy religious reason. I just don't like that because that stuff is real. That stuff is actually out there, right? That's not just Hollywood. That stuff exists. But I'm only comforted when I bring up this idea that Jesus has power even over the most vilest and scariest demonic activity. Amen? Right? And we see that in Scripture. But sometimes we lack bringing that picture of Jesus to the forefront of our minds when we see movies of spiritual activity or when we hear stories, right? We don't have to be scared by this. The rule and reign of Christ has come. We can be free and relaxed in the fact that, hey, if there's some scary demonic warfare, we know that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God Himself in the flesh, has defeated it, and we have no reason to fear. So Mark shows us that. He shows us that in primarily introducing this idea of exorcism. But he shows us another glimpse of Jesus' power when he brings about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Let's take it from verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. That's interesting, because right after this healing is done in the public vicinity of a synagogue, his fame starts to spread. And now the disciples see this, see the fact that, okay, Jesus, this man, in their eyes, Jesus, is now have the ability to have miraculous miraculous workings, and therefore, Simon's mother-in-law is sick, hey, bring Jesus the miracle worker because he can do this thing. Keep Jesus' reputation and the disciples' picture of Jesus in the back of your mind, because Mark is going to want to develop that. But at the moment, we see that Jesus not only has power over demonic warfare, but also physical ailment. Jesus is king over that. Now watch that this reputation of Jesus over demonic activity and physical ailment, that fame is what's going to spread and draw the crowds, because that's what we read in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. What Mark is trying to develop is the reputation that Jesus has at the moment. Because remember, we know him of working miracles outside of healings and demonic activity, right? He feeds people. What Mark is trying to do is, you see one healing happening publicly, you see one exorcism happening publicly, this reputation is what's being sent out, and this reputation is what people are calling on Jesus for. Simon knew that he had miraculous workings under his belt, and therefore he introduces him to his mother-in-law. The crowds knew that now, okay, he heals and he casts out demons. Let's bring to him everyone who needs healing and who needs a demon cast out. And that's what they're doing. They're bringing this to him. And therefore, his reputation is continuing to spread at this as this miracle worker. So the power of Jesus is not something that's new to us. But look at what Mark develops as his purpose. Verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Let me just pause for a second there. Look at the fact that despite a late evening of ministry, Jesus still rises up early in the morning to connect with the Father. And I'll be the first to admit, when my plate is relatively full, the first thing to go, practically speaking, right? First thing to go is connecting with the Father, because I just don't have time for it. Because I have other things to do, and my clock is ticking when I'm spending time with the Father. But oh, what a sweet remembrance it is, right? When we are convicted of that, and when our physical bodies, when our physical nature manifests itself, that we are in need of connecting with the Father. And how comforting it is that even we watch the clock tick by, that we are connecting with our Father, and our priorities, our values, and even of our spiritual lives are being realigned with the Father. And Jesus is getting connected here, but notice what happens. Verse 36, And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. That is why I came out." I do like the ESV translation, but in this, I think almost every other translation has it better. "That is why I came." That Jesus is saying, look at the picture here. Simon is someone who's characterizing the reputation that the crowd has and the reputation that the disciples have. Simon sees this crowd looking for Jesus first thing in the morning. And he sees Jesus being able to meet the supply for this demand. And he says, "Okay, if this is going to work out, Jesus, if there's a people who want things and you have it, you need to give it to them. You need to give them what you have. Because that's how you're going to build your ministry. That's how you're going to build a following. You have what they want. Give it to them." But what does Jesus say? Here's a group of people that need healing. They need demons cast out. And Jesus says, "Let's go to the next town. Let's go to the next town." Well, that is utterly confusing. Why would Jesus do that? Why not just cast out the miracles and then move on? Why is it that Jesus is setting the priority there to almost leave a sense of brokenness as it is to move on to the next towns? You know, could it be that Jesus is prioritizing his purpose here? What is his purpose? Because he says, "I came here to preach." When we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, 14 and 15 says that he came to preach the gospel, the kingdom of God. And then the response was to repent and believe in the gospel. So the priority of Christ is the reconciliation between man and God. That's Christ's priority. And that's his purpose here. So he's saying, I've come to do this. I did not come here to heal. I did not come here to just cast out demons. I've come here to preach the gospel. I've come here to preach that man and God have a relationship again. And in Christ's mind, he has a timeline where these demons and these ailments will be healed. He says that there's a kingdom coming in eternity future where all that is broken will be made right. But what God is trying to do now through the suffering, is trying to get man's hands off of this world and onto God's. Right? That's what Christ sees, that it's okay to have a little suffering here. Because that's not why I came. I came here to preach the reconciliation of God to mankind. And Christ will fulfill it. He will stay true to his mission. He will go to the cross. He will die for the sins of man. He will rise up again victoriously, which is what we're going to celebrate next week. And he sees that there's a timeline. Well, I'm going to work things out and I'm going to come again and establish a utter pure reign where everything that's broken here will be made right. And what does that look like? You know, I like some wings every now and then, chicken wings, but I know it's not the best for us, right? Think about it. If there are pleasures here on this world, do you think we're going to have to be worried about cholesterol or diabetes in the world to come? You think, you know, I mean, they ought to have food there, right? God in Isaiah 25 says, I mean, you should read the feast that God sets for us. We won't have to be worried about cancer. We won't have to be worried about cholesterol or our heart disease or worried about our addictions. Because in the kingdom of God, when he establishes it, when he culminates it, he just began it now, it would all be made right. And Jesus has this timeline. That's why he's okay to step away from it at the moment. Because he sees how this all pans out. But he says, at the moment, I'm leaving it as it is because I'm sticking to my purpose. What does that look like in the here and now? What does that look like? Because technically, the text says that he went to Capernaum and he preached. His message is there. These individuals are just hungering for the gifts of God, completely neglecting the message of God. And when Jesus sees that, he's willing to say no to them and turn a temporary blind eye to that to move on. So you see that Jesus kind of neglects healing, neglects this to move on for a little bit. And I wonder what the status this says and how this places us in the West. You know, the Western world, Europe and North America, has seen the message of Jesus in its pure form, I would say at least three times. In its onset, when the church first began, in the Reformation, and I would even say even when the evangelicals rose up to respond to the liberalism coming out of Germany, we have the pure form of the message established here, right? So the message is here. Could it be that that's why, because we're in a post-Christian, that we people know the message and kind of lead that? Could that be why there's not a correlation with spiritual or supernatural activity here in the West? Could that be? Whereas if you go into pre-Christian environments where the message is not there, you do see the supernatural, or you do hear the stories of the supernatural activity coming with the message. So what is Jesus doing there? That sticks to what Jesus is doing, because his miracles was to validate his message. That's what Jesus' purpose was. He would validate his message with miracles, and that kind of works, right? If you're rising people from the dead, if you're curing people of incurable diseases, that kind of is a system that works to validate your message. They don't want to hear what you have to say. And if people are perverting the message of God by wanting just his gifts, just what God can give me at the expense of the message of God, then perhaps God would allow a temporary blind eye to overlook your situation. Overlook my situation until we kind of get it, until we kind of see that it is not about God giving me things. It's rather about God giving me himself, right? Isn't that what the gospel is about, right? Is there any promise in the scripture that says that you will definitely be healed of sicknesses, that we will not face any kind of trials in this life? Is there any guarantee that you can say the scripture can give you that God will promise to say, take this trial off my life? There's no promise. The only promise, in that sense, the only promise that we do have is that despite suffering, despite trials, we get him. And if we don't see that, and we don't see the fact that we get Jesus over the things that Jesus can give, I'm afraid that we've lost it. I'm afraid that we don't get it. I'm afraid that if we don't see that the gospel is all about having Jesus rather than the things that Jesus can give, we've lost the gospel message. And that's what people in Jesus' day struggled with, and that's why he turned a temporary blind eye to it and moved on. And I'm afraid that's how Jesus would still work in our context today. I think it's always wise to temporarily just take an inventory of our heart's condition. You know, where are we as individuals? I think it's wise for us to evaluate. Wait a minute. You know, I think 90% of us, when we come into this relationship with God, whether we truly say it or not, come into this with selfish ambitions. Like, God kind of works, right? And technically, he works. If I pray to him, he gives me things, right? So therefore, maybe I am in it for things that he can give me rather than understanding what his message is or what he truly is wanting to give me, that is himself. So ask yourself, not just now, but this week, are you in it for the things that God can give, or are you truly in it for God? Here are some questions that I think I was able to come up with that help us in this. For example, ask yourself the question, what would be the ruin of you? What would be that which utterly ruins you? For example, if your family was suddenly taken away from you, do you find yourself in a place that you can never recover? If your job or education is taken away from you, do you feel like you'll reach a state that, hey, there's no coming back from this? What about your kids, your house, your car? If these things somehow, if God decides to take away, if you say that I cannot survive if these things are not the way I want it, or if I don't have these things, I will not serve God, I can't be happy with God, that may be a sign that you may be in it more for the things that God can give than himself.
Another thing, if my categories didn't cover it, here's two more categories. What do you pray most about? I realize I pray most about my idols. Like my prayer time, if you were to break it down, like a chunk of it typically goes to my idols. What do you spend most of your time and your money on? Those things, if they're taken away from you, does that equal your absolute ruin? Don't get me wrong, there's grief. There's appropriate grief and brokenness that to come from that. But if you realize that just having God Himself is not something that can heal you and take you through that, that you still have some glimmer of hope because God is there, then brother and sister, amen that. Because that is the true work of the Holy Spirit, because that is not of the world. Christ is coming with a purpose, and that is not just to heal or cast out demons. That is to give Himself. Lastly, Christ's pity. You would think that when He continues with His ministry, He would change up tactics a little bit, right? You would think that if people are hungering for the things that Jesus can give, then maybe He should tweak His ministry or His philosophy of ministry. Don't heal, right? Stop healing people. Stop casting out demons and stick to what you are saying that you're here about. But He doesn't do that. Why? Verse 40. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched Him and said to Him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left Him and He was made clean. Notice that. Jesus continues His ministry out of a compassion or out of a pity over brokenness. I mean, He's still hurt by this. He's not some CEO figure that says, you know what, I'm all about my mission, I'm all about my vision, and this is the way I function, and whatever condition God presents my way, I'm not going to be moved by it. No, Jesus is. He's broken by it. In fact, He goes ahead and heals him as he is, but he's like, do me a favor. He says two things. He said, first of all, go ahead and make the offering that Moses commanded. And by that, Jesus was just trying to connect Himself again to the Old Testament system of redemption, connecting the old with the new. And therefore now we see the connection between Moses and Jesus. But also it was an affront on the priest too, because when Jesus does heal a man from incurable diseases immediately, then it says that when the priests do reject Him, that's something against them. But more on that a little later as we get through Mark. But notice this, He does say, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Because He wants to protect that abuse, that people will come to Him just for the things that He has to give. And in fact, as the story goes, the man doesn't listen, right? What do we read in verse 45? But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but He was out in desolate places and people were coming to Him from every quarter. This man, overwhelmed with what Jesus just did. There can be selfish reasons for it, because hey, now leprosy, you know, if you're a leper in that town, you had to go around in the marketplace saying that I'm a leper, because of its contagious nature. So he doesn't have to do that anymore. He's accepted to society. So maybe there are selfish reasons for him to say, I'm healed, trust me, I'm healed, because Jesus healed me. So we all know it's going to be legit because Jesus did it. But what happens to the ministry? It says that Jesus ended up taking the brunt of it, right? Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Why? Because now people are going to come him to be able to be cured of leprosy now. Jesus takes the brunt of this man's sin. What a picture of what's going to come in just a few chapters, right? And when Jesus dies upon the cross for our mistakes, our sins, right? This man is cleared. He has an encounter with Jesus, but even after that, he disobeys Him. When we come to Jesus, when we have an encounter with Jesus, namely for us to trust in Him, we sin all the time afterwards. We are negligent. We are outright sinful afterwards,
But Jesus still takes the brunt of our sin, right? That's because God in eternity past saw at the cross all the sins that we would commit. He already has them. He already knows them. And poured it out on Jesus. And therefore, this is an excellent picture of the gospel. Because that's what we expect. And that's how the story pans out. So having seen the power of Christ, the purpose of Christ, and even the pity of Christ, where do we go from this? Well, we see that at the moment, Jesus has a servant-hearted nature. And I believe that's what Mark is trying to draw out. That despite the fact that Jesus has a mission to fulfill, that he's still submitting himself to the needs of the people. But there is one character that we've met in this text, in this reading so far, that exemplifies the true response of a disciple well. And she's found in verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. First, identification of a proper response to receiving what Jesus had to offer, which is to serve Jesus, to serve them. Brothers and sisters, we land on this in this text. This is what this text is saying. That discipleship involves self-giving rather than self-getting. Discipleship is more about self-giving rather than self-getting. It's more about us giving ourselves than getting things for ourselves. And the true believer will be kind of sensitive to that because we see it in Jesus. How do we do that? How do we do that, especially in our environment where we are characterized by work, where it's not just Christians, but Christians and non-Christians. Our culture characterizes ourselves by work. Man, that's a task, right? Well, let me start by this. Three things. First, we honor the Sabbath. We honor the Sabbath. And that's a command of God that we oftentimes neglect. That God commands us to rest. God commands us to take a step back and stop thinking that your provision comes from you working. Your provision comes from you staying on top of things. It does not. And just to understand His sovereignty and literally allow the body to rest and relax a little bit. Honor the Sabbath. Take rest. And don't think that you are not a spiritual person just because you Sabbath. It is unspiritual not to Sabbath. It is prideful not to Sabbath. We Sabbath. But also, we also understand the means of serving. That is, we understand that when we serve, we are serving Christ. We are not directly serving the body. We're not serving the world. We are serving Christ. In Colossians 3:24, Paul finishes up that we are to submit and serve one another, not only in the family context, but also in the marketplace, masters and slaves. After that, he says, you know what? Your due diligence and your reward is from the Lord. You are serving Christ. So we can't neglect the fact that we are serving Christ. You know why? Because people will ruin you. People will ruin you in and without the church. People will ruin you. So if we miss the picture that we are serving Christ at the end of the day, then we will burn out. We ought to see that we are serving Christ at the end of the day and not man. But and albeit that Christ and the Holy Spirit does build in us a heart that appreciates people. That's the love of God, really, for people. But at the end of the day, we are serving Christ. Lastly, the motivation for serving is the kingdom. That is the kingdom in its culmination, in its fullness. Why do I say that? Well, for me, what has robbed the ability to serve and completely give of myself is my tendency to minimize what the kingdom holds and make much of now. Because if I minimize the kingdom, that which is coming in the future, then now is all there is, right? We do eat, drink, and be merry. I have a small picture of the kingdom, and then therefore I am tempted to make big of now. I am tempted to capitalize on my rest. I'm tempted to capitalize on my resources, my time, my energy for myself. because it's kind of it. It's here. I'm going to lose it forever if I spend it on God's work here. But if I have an ample definition of what's to come, if I really see that these things are going to be tangible in the kingdom of heaven, then I'm more willing to give of my time, give of my resources, because there is greater to come. There is greater to come. Discipleship involves self-giving rather than self-getting. Let me comment here really briefly on how this thing works out at Crossroad here. You know, we have two contexts, we kind of divide the way our church is structured into two categories. One is the church gathered, which expresses itself here in the gathering. And the second is a church scattered, which is every other time outside of this, right? So we have service opportunities in both settings. When the gathered church is going to be serving the church directly, but in the scattered church, there's opportunities to serve the DCs, but also the world that we live in. So we have on our website, we just updated it, service opportunities. Please do get plugged in, but we're not such a big church that you are unaware of some of the service opportunities here. Please do consider it, because in every department, we can use help. We can use help. But I want to say something even bigger when it comes to a philosophy of ministry. When we see the Crossroad Church as it is today, there's a desire to multiply churches, to establish churches all over the DFW area. And because of that, there's an intentionality that we have to keep things simple so they can be easily reproducible. Right? So if you've been gathering with us for a while, you know that the things that we do here are not complicated, right? It's pretty easy to reproduce this. So there's nothing complicated here. We keep things relatively simple and have a philosophy of making the best use of our resources as we as God would have it. Having said that, there are going to be some families in our community that are not going to find a good fit at Crossroad. We started 6 years ago. We've seen kind of like a revolving door. We've seen people coming in, and we see people leaving for things that we actually don't offer. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to this revolving door mentality here at Crossroad? This is how I process it, and I've shared this with some of you and some of the elders. If someone were to come to me and disclose the fact that, hey, you know what, we're going to be exiting, I kind of look at the reason. And if their exit is because they're going to a church that has better preaching, better music ministry, better childcare, or better services that the church offers, you know, there's going to be authentic grief and pain of personally losing an individual who've kind of walked with us. But after that, I remind myself of the vision that God has given the Crossroad, at least in its value form right now, and do the hard thing that requires taking one step and putting it in front of the other, and just move on, despite the pain, because what God has given us, He's given us. And let's put it another way. If someone were to come and say, you know what, I'm going to another church because they are more godly, or they're doing community better, or they are reaching their environment better, I'm going to be honest, that's going to cause me to cringe. That's going to cause me to really reconsider. I mean, to be honest with you, I'll cards before you, anything that anyone brings that way, our way for reasons for leaving, I'm going to reconsider. Elders are going to reconsider. Okay, are we making the best use of our resources? Are we being relatively punctual? And then we're going to do our best. But that area of godliness, of gospel centrality, of Christ-centeredness, of doing community well, of reaching out and loving non-believers well and serving the community well, if that is the reason people end up moving on, that's going to make me cringe a little bit, saying that, you know what, I do wish we were a little better, and we will reevaluate that area. But nonetheless, we're going to move forward with the hard step of taking one foot putting in front of the next, and moving forward with what God has given us. And that's the heart, but it's the reality. Because every family, every husband, every leader in the family is responsible for following through with the will of God, and we have no say in that outside of that. We don't trump that. However, the Crossroad 2 has been given a vision. The Crossroad 2 has been given values. And if it doesn't fit in, it's not going to be something that doesn't work, and that's going to be a happy discontent or a holy discontent. Why do I say that here? I say that here for a few reasons. But the main thing of this idea of developing discipleship that cultivates an attitude that is more about self-giving and less about self-getting. Let me be honest with you. Elder or not, if I'm part of any church, and if I really stand before the throne of God, and there was a mechanism in this church that cultivates discipleship and feeds this appetite of self-getting, that means it's all about me mentality, I'll tell you, I will drop to my knees in utter fear, because I have no conviction to stand before God in that I was part of a church that was all about an entertainment, me mentality. However, if I'm part of a church that's more about self-giving, that's more about less about the individual and more about others, then I got to admit, I have conviction to stand before God in that, aside of what Christ offers. Because that says we're stewarding things well. So having said that, when we're here at Crossroad, we do have a minimal DNA. It's not complicated here. We don't have all the structures that other churches offer. Absolutely not. But that's because there's an intentionality with it. We don't want to develop things that can't be easily reproduced or we don't need. But we rather stay focused on the mission that we will plant churches all around the DFW area that value godliness, communion with God, community with one another, family, and commission to lost. And that's what we want to be about. Let me, before I end off with my final two stories, I want to put up the value slide. And I want to bring attention that as we're walking through the gospel, that you will see these three values represented in the gospel. And at the same time, you'll see principles in the gospel or the things that Jesus does fit in neatly to these values. So for example, we saw Jesus connecting with God one-on-one. That's something that we do, that we celebrate. We also will see community. We'll get there. But we just saw mission. We just saw Christ getting out into the world and loving on people, blessing people, preaching the good news to people who haven't heard that. And I'm asking you, you consider this as areas in your own life to make sure that you have some area of communion with God, community with one another, and mission to the lost. Over here, one of our main ways of mission is as a corporate mission, as a corporate body, is Lee Elementary. It's there we see an open door so far through reading buddies and providing daycare at their PTO meetings. The last PTO, a few of us volunteered. We go there and they get started talking about some administrative stuff. I hang out for a little bit, waiting for everyone else to join us. When people join us, we got up, we said, hey, you know what? Some of our volunteers are here. We can take the kids into the gym and get some activities for them. Kids all line up. We have some helpers. We walk over to the gym. We do jump rope. We have dodgeball. We have some bowling for about hour and a half, 2 hours. We wrap up the evening, and we send the kids back as the PTO wraps up. A few days later, Gerald gets an email from one of the moms at the PTO calling us, quote, God sent. Like, we watched kids for 2 hours. We played dodgeball, right? We're not sweating here out of dire need. I mean, sweat because we're running around too much, right? And that having done that, we get called God sent. She's not a woman who's ever, I mean, so far, we're unabashed about who we are. They know we're Christians. And she's never connected on that Christian level. So far, it's probably safe to assume that she's not necessarily the strongest believer out there, right? So for her to call us a God sent, it's just something that's just doesn't sit well. I love it, but I just don't make sense of it. Blessings and just, it's just ways God's just confirming us as we're serving in mission. Before, some of you know that Jesse and I were interim at another church last year. It was a pretty long or too long interim, but we met a fellow there, a couple there that really blessed us. That has quite a legacy. He's 96 years old. And we were having lunch with him. And he was saying the involvement that he and his wife had in the Jesus movement out in the West Coast with Chuck Smith and the gang. You know what he tells me? I asked him just to, give us some highlights over what that looked like. He was saying that all I can say is that when we were all said and done, Chuck and I meet again, Chuck Smith, who recently passed, meet again, and we just say this: would we ever have thought God would have worked this powerfully? When we first started off, Jesus Movement, if for those of you who don't know, were the one evangelical response to the hippie movement, right? The evangelical church wrote them off, saying that they're all lost on drugs, sex, and rock and roll. We're not going to reach out to them. But here is a movement within the church to reach out to the quote-unquote untouchables. And all he says is, would we ever have thought God would have had something so powerful in store when we first started off? Brothers and sisters, we are on the cusp of just that. Yes, we have some changes here going on, but God is doing something, bringing people from different cultures, different socioeconomic backgrounds to a church that's easily reproducible and, in our elders' opinion, something that will sustain itself for the church in this next era of Christianity. And we know what that may look like when it comes to the politics that we're looking at and the hostility that we're getting from our environment. This vision can only happen with disciples who are more about self-giving and less about self-getting. And the way we cultivate that in our lives is to watch Jesus and how he handles himself. Let's pray. Father, you know how natural it is for us to give priority to our own desires. You know how easy it is for us to even do the things of you, that is, of the Christian life, of church activity, and be at the complete neglect of what you're all about. Father, if we are individuals who are caught up more in the things that we can get from you rather than the things of you, help us only to be aware of that, so that we can come to you in a response. Father, help us to cultivate the heart of Jesus, God in the flesh, who's more about self-giving and less about getting for himself, because he saw how this pans out, that we result in a salvation that we do not deserve, and God results in a glory that he does deserve. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.